read it through the end of the chapter, verse 50 this morning. So Luke chapter 7, verse 33. These are the words of God. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. One of the Pharisees asked him, that is, asked Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come to you, admitting our need for understanding, admitting our weakness and frailty. And we admit this all, that your strength would be seen through us. And so, Father, may I boldly and faithfully proclaim your truth. May your Spirit, Lord God, minister to all of our hearts, Father, to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and train us in righteousness. As your God breathed, your very words were given to us to do. We thank you, Lord, and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Luke chapter 7, Jesus' teachings and his miracles are gaining the attention of larger groups of people. More and more people are finding out and hearing about this. In fact, news of his latest miracle, raising a widow's only son, not from sleep, not from sickness, but from the dead, is now spreading across the Judean countryside like wildfire. John's disciples, that is John the Baptizer's disciples, hear of this and they bring word to John. And John sends two of them to go see Jesus with this question. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? That's Luke 7:19. Now some think that John here at this point was wavering in his faith, wavering in his belief that Jesus was the Messiah. And while that is a possibility, I tend to agree more with Martin Luther and others who say that John wasn't having his disciples ask Jesus this question for his sake, but for the disciples' sake instead. John, though he was in prison and things weren't looking up for him very much, he knew from Jesus' baptism, because he was told that the one you see, the dove come on and descend, that is the one who is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And so, these disciples, I submit to you, we're still clinging to John, holding to John. But John has said already, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. Words that you and I would do well to pray every morning. John wants them to experience the joy of the bridegroom, not the best man. In a wedding, it isn't about the best man. It's about the bridegroom and his bride. And so who is the bride? Is it the religious leaders who are righteous in their own eyes, whose view of God's salvation is very small, so small, in fact, that they believe that they can attain salvation through their own merits and their own good works? Such persons, whether it's the Pharisees in the first century or people today, remain dead in their trespasses and sins. No, the bride of Christ is made up of tax collectors and sinners who know that they are sick and are in need of God's mercy and grace. You see that Jesus is the friend of sinners, of the sick. Our passage this morning, we find Jesus accepting an invitation to the house of a Pharisee. We find a woman of the city, an intruder, coming to the meal. And lastly, Jesus' intervention that is both for the Pharisee as well as for the woman. And so these three sections of our sermon are an invitation, an intruder, and an intervention, which this was not new and fresh to me. And so I give credit and thanks to Alistair Begg for that kind of outline, if you will. So look again with me at verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. This Pharisee's name is Simon. We learn that a little bit further down in verse 40 of this chapter. And he invites Jesus to eat with him, and Jesus accepts. Jesus has already eaten with tax collectors and sinners. You see that back in Luke chapter 5, and a passage that we'll look at together, Lord willing, next week, when he goes to Matthew's house. But Jesus, you see, doesn't show favoritism. He reclines at the table in the house of a Pharisee. To recline at the table looks a little bit different than what you and I would be used to seeing, right? If I invited you over to our house to enjoy a meal together and you sat at our kitchen table, our table is elevated and you would be sitting on a chair with your legs underneath you, at least if you're sitting properly by our standards today, that's how you would be seated at the table. But the tables in the first century were very low to the ground. And so one would recline on their side. If they were right-handed, they would recline on their left side, up and propped up on their elbow in order to eat and enjoy their food, and their feet would be then out behind them. And so that is the picture. That is how Jesus and the other guests there that day are seated around this table. That's his posture when an unexpected guest comes. But maybe a question we ask before we look at that unexpected guest is, why did Simon invite Jesus in the first place? We're not told directly here. Was he actually genuinely interested in learning from Jesus? I mean, we remember in John chapter 3, Nicodemus goes to Jesus by night because he's trying to find out more about this Jesus. So is this Pharisee just genuinely interested? Or is he at least seeing if some of the reports about Jesus are true? You know, word on the street. Jesus teaches as one who has authority and not like the scribes. He performs these many miracles. And so perhaps he's interested in hearing some teaching. Perhaps he's interested in seeing some miracle. Was Simon trying to help Jesus see whose company Jesus should be keeping? He knows that he's eaten with tax collectors and sinners. So is he trying to help Jesus? No, Jesus, men like us, people like us, this is the company that we keep. This is the group of people that we spend our time with. Because again, Jesus broke with the tradition of the day, eating with tax collectors and sinners. But here's the irony about this point. On that day, when Jesus goes into the house of the Pharisee, Jesus still went in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. The sad reality is that Simon doesn't see it, and therefore doesn't love Jesus like this intruder, this woman of the city. Look at verse 37 now with me. And behold, a woman of the city, Luke tells us, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Luke tells us first here about her identity. Interesting, though, about her identity, we don't know quite a bit about her. The woman remains unnamed throughout the entirety of this chapter. We're not told who she is. Some have suggested that maybe it's Mary Magdalene, but Mary Magdalene doesn't come on picture until chapter 8. And so I don't necessarily think it is Mary Magdalene. But what's more, not only is she unnamed, the woman never says a word. Right? When we read through those verses, Simon's thinking things. He's answering Jesus' question. Jesus is certainly speaking here, but the woman never says a thing. And that is crucial, as I'll touch on here in a moment, when we look at her intense affection for Jesus, her deep, great love for Jesus. This woman, who we don't have a name for, nor ever hear from, is still easily identifiable by every single person in the room at that meal that day, because she is, as Luke says, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Simon knows who she is as well. And this sinful woman, whose sin is certainly more publicly known, hence that phrase, a woman of the city, very likely a prostitute, comes into the home, but she doesn't come empty-handed. She brings with her an alabaster flask of, ESV says ointment, it's better translated perfume. Oftentimes when you're anointing somebody's head, that would be with like olive oil. So this is something different than that. So she brings this alabaster flask of perfume. Now we could ask the question, how did this woman hear about Jesus' presence at the meal? How did she know that Jesus was at Simon's house that day or that evening? It isn't too difficult, really, if you think about it, to see how a woman of the city would know the word on the street and where Jesus was at that latest moment, where his presence in the city could be found. In fact, after Jesus had raised from the dead the only son of a widow earlier in this chapter, Luke tells us in Luke 7:17, this report about Jesus spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Well, then another question we should ask is why? Why does she come see Jesus? How does she know that Jesus will not use her and abuse her like so many of the other men in her life have up until this point, if in fact she is a prostitute? Jesus' reputation is that he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, no less. So whether she has had contact with him earlier, we're not necessarily told. Perhaps she was among those who were at Matthew's house when Jesus was eating with tax collectors and sinners. And even if she was but in the background, at least maybe she heard about that instance when Jesus had eaten there at Matthew's house. And what she knows when she comes to Jesus is that she will not be turned away. Think for a moment. How many of you know someone, and perhaps you are that one, who doesn't come to Jesus because you think you're going to be turned away? After all, you may have had Christians telling you as much, or others in your life, so you don't come near to Jesus. You think he's just going to turn you away, so you don't draw near, as this woman does. But look what she does. She isn't turned away. She is drawn to Jesus. And what's more, she comes in faith. She comes in love because of what Jesus has done and is doing in her heart and in her life. And so we find next her intense affection. Listen to her actions. Again, she brought that alabaster flask of ointment at the end of verse 37. Now listen to verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, remember he's reclined at table, so she's at the end of that, of his body laid out there at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This woman, having brought an alabaster flask of perfume, brings with her something that she didn't just quickly pick up on her way. It was probably an heirloom, something very precious. In fact, it probably was, for a woman like her, maybe the most precious thing that she owned. And sometimes it was carried around the neck. It could be carried around the neck if it was a smaller vial, you know, but otherwise it was maybe something a little bit larger perhaps. And she brings what is most valuable, or certainly one of the most valuable things with her. Both the vial itself is valuable. The contents within the perfume are also precious and aren't just used for any occasion. And she comes to see Jesus. And she isn't here to draw attention to herself, though a woman of the city certainly quickly draws attention. But she comes, and she comes humbly. She comes selflessly. Humbly because she's there at Jesus' feet. Selflessly because, again, she's not just going to hold on to that vial of perfume alabaster flask of perfume and just keep it for herself, but recognizes here that this is something that she ought to be using, taking this prized possession and not pouring it upon Jesus' head, but on Jesus' feet. Now, I said to you earlier that this woman throughout these verses is unnamed, and this woman is not only unnamed, she doesn't say a word. But does not 1 John 3:18 echo loudly at this point? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. She doesn't have to say a word to show her deep love and affection for Jesus. In fact, no words probably speak louder at this particular point. She stands there at Jesus' feet and begins weeping. And this isn't just a weeping like when you get choked up, when you see something, you know, happen between, you know, children, or you get choked up if you watch this movie and you get choked up at a certain point. This isn't a choked up, you know, little one tear that goes down and your kids are like, why are you crying, Dad? Right? That's not the weeping here. This is overwhelmed with emotions, sobbing. This is tears are flowing, covering Jesus' feet. She's so overwhelmed with emotion and love for Jesus that they flow, her tears, that is, flow upon the Savior's feet. She breaks tradition by using her hair to wipe the tears off Jesus' dusty and dirty feet. A woman who was married would have her hair up. And though she's not married, she's been with many men. If again, she is in fact a prostitute, this woman of the city. But still, she exposes and takes it out, her long hair, and is just wiping them, dirtying her hair greatly, because those roads are dusty, dirty, and filled with animal droppings as well. And she's using her hair to wipe Jesus' feet, kissing his feet over and over and over again. Jesus said, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't even kiss my cheek, Simon. She hasn't ceased to kiss my feet since she's come here. She takes then that perfume and anoints, again, not his head, where oftentimes anointings would take place, but anoints his feet, expressing her deep love for Jesus. There's nothing erotic here at all. That was her old life. A disciple of Jesus is a follower of Jesus. Right, a disciple of Jesus is one who is a learner. But brothers and sisters, a disciple of Jesus is also a lover of Jesus. You adore him more than anything else in creation, more than anyone else in your life. You adore and love Jesus. Would you delay then bowing at his feet in worship, weeping for joy that your sins, all of your sins are forgiven if you come in faith to this Savior, to Jesus Christ. Simon sees this woman's actions, and his thoughts aren't focused on the love and the affection that this woman is showing to Jesus, nor are they focused upon his own lack of love and affection for Jesus. His internal thoughts reveal a critical kind of spirit. But this is something that we are a bit used to seeing already from the Pharisees. I began our reading back in verse 33. About that generation of people, which would certainly include the Pharisees, who had some thoughts about John and Jesus. John, they looked at him and he's like, he wears wild clothes. He has a very unusual diet and he's only preaching repentance, always crying out about the judgment to come. It was like funerals all the time with John the Baptizer. But they, of course, thought it strange since they didn't believe they needed to repent. But then there's Jesus. And yes, he also preached repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Jesus also came feasting, eating, and drinking, and doing so with tax collectors and sinners, no less. He preached to them about God's mercy and grace, but they rejected the joyous, wedding-like approach of Jesus because they were offended by him. So be it like a funeral, John, or a wedding like Jesus, they rejected both of them. They're critical of John for being too doom and gloom and critical of Jesus for being too joyful. This type of critical spirit kills a man and sends him to hell. And how many people even within churches have such a critical spirit today? Always finding fault with other Christians. Always finding fault with their church. Always finding fault with the sinners out there. Somehow expecting that sinners would act differently. completely forgetting how they themselves probably once acted. Joy seems to be lacking altogether because it's just grumble and complain, grumble and complain. A critical spirit like the Pharisees turns people away from Jesus and from his bride, the church. And that's the kind of spirit that Simon here has. Look at verses 39 and 40. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, saw what this woman was doing, he said to himself, if this man, Jesus, were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. Simon looks with contempt upon this woman. But his contempt doesn't stop with her, does it? He looks with contempt upon Jesus, who is allowing this woman, this sinner, this woman of the city, this woman with much sin, to touch him, to touch his feet, to wipe his feet with her tears, or with her hair, and to anoint his feet with the oil, the perfume. And so this leads Simon to his only conclusion. This man, Jesus, is not a prophet. And that was the word on the street. So perhaps this is that reason. We wondered, why was it that Simon invited Jesus in the first place? This may be the reason. Because after, again, Jesus raised that widow's only son, the people who saw it were gripped by fear and glorified God back in Luke 7:16 and said, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. But Simon concludes that is not the case. Simon is striving to not allow the world to pollute him, keeping to his own high moral standard, but his life is graceless, merciless, and loveless. Simon is about to learn that Jesus is a real prophet, and that while Jesus knows this woman is a great sinner, Jesus also knows that Simon is a great sinner too. Look at verses 41 through 43. This is what Jesus has to say to Simon, who you can see back in verse 40. Go back to verse 40. Jesus answers Simon. He thought this, and Jesus answers his thoughts for him, right? And says, Simon, I have something to say to you. He says, say it, teacher. Now this is what Jesus says, verses 41 and following. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When neither one could pay, right? They could not pay. He canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Jesus' parable here is pretty straightforward. There are two debtors, and neither one can pay back the moneylender. And so the moneylender, in his kindness, cancels the debts of both. What's the major difference then? The amount of the debt. One owes him, this moneylender, 50 denarii, 50 days' wages. The other owes him 500 denarii. That's about a year and a half worth of wages. And 10 times the amount. And the moneylender says, your debts are canceled. You do not owe me, either of you, anything. And so Jesus asks the question then to Simon, who will love the moneylender more? And obviously Simon answers the question correctly. It's, again, pretty straightforward. Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus tells Simon, yes, you have judged rightly. And in judging rightly, this is what, in fact, shows to be the case, Simon has condemned himself. Should both debtors love the moneylender? Well, yes. Neither one could pay. It wasn't like, well, I'm going to cancel the debt of the 500. You put your 50 denarii back. It's fine. I'll just cancel yours too. I'm just feeling generous today. No, neither one could pay. Both were indebted to the moneylender. The moneylender graciously, lovingly forgave their debts of both men in this story. And so both should have love and affection and appreciation for the moneylender. Simon can see with very ease the woman's debt. In fact, everyone in the town can see the woman's debt. But how many, like Simon, think themselves to have no debt at all? Do you, this morning, think that you have no debt at all? If you've trusted in Christ, that debt has been paid forgiven you. And so, as we continue then in this intervention here, if you're following along in our handout, letter B really should be contrasting two sinners. And that's what Jesus then does as he continues in these verses here. His forgiveness, that is Jesus' forgiveness of our sins, awakens love in our hearts. That's what John Piper has said along those lines, right? The cancel of sins, the forgiveness of sins awakens love in the sinner's heart because he gives the sinner a brand new start. Aren't there times in your life, as you would consider for a moment, times on the job, times in your home, times with a certain relationship, where you would have liked to have had a fresh start, perhaps? A conversation that you wish you could have just started a little bit differently, a little less accusatory, or a little more graciously, or a little bit more of something positive before jumping right into the negative, right? In golf, there are something called mulligans, depending on who you play with. Take an extra shot at no cost to you. But in life, there aren't mulligans. It all counts. And this woman has been building an identity and a reputation amongst the people of the city. She is a sinner. A sinner with a whole lot of sin in her. But Jesus gives her a fresh start and a new beginning. And that is what the gospel does for sinners like her, for sinners like you, and for sinners like me. The gospel gives a fresh start and a new beginning. 2 Corinthians 5:17 declares, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." But how do we know the woman is forgiven? Well, it's by the love that is awakened in her toward Jesus. This is contrasted to the lack of love for Jesus in Simon's actions. And again, remember, love is more than a feeling. And even Simon doesn't even have feelings, let alone actions, toward Jesus. He's only shown Jesus contempt. Jesus looks at the woman and is speaking to Simon. And here's what he says, picking it up in verse 44. "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you," right, speaking to the woman, "I tell you, Simon, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, now still looking at her, "Your sins are forgiven." And then we read, "Those who were at table with him, reclining there with Jesus, began to say among themselves, 'Who is this who even forgives sins?' And he said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you. Go in peace.'" Three times in this narrative, we are told that this woman is a sinner. Luke says it, she's a woman of the city, a sinner. Simon thinks it, and Jesus says it, her sins, which are many. And three times in this narrative, we are told that her sins are forgiven. Jesus in verse 47, "I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven." Verse 48, he says to the woman, "Your sins are forgiven." And then the crowd, the people there at table say, "Who is this who can forgive sins?" Simon didn't so much as show Jesus common hospitality for that day. After he invited Jesus over, it wasn't like Jesus just showed up and he forgot to show it. He says, "Come on over to my house, but I'm not going to give you water for your feet. I'm not going to give you a kiss on your cheek. I'm not going to anoint your head with oil. I'm not going to show you common courtesy." None of that does Simon show. Jesus says, "You gave me no water, no kiss, no anointing for my head. But this woman has gone above and beyond in her expression of love toward me." And so the biggest contrast, the thing that makes the greatest difference between the woman and Simon, is that she knew herself to be a sinner. And she has received forgiveness in Christ. Simon has no forgiveness because in his own eyes, he has no sin. No sin, at least, that his own good works cannot cover. Such a belief, as many still hold even today, leads to death and hell. Your works cannot save you. No one's works has ever been able to save them. It's only Christ's finished work on the cross that can save you or anyone from their sins. Jesus forgives this woman's sins, offering to her redemption. And he can grant pardon to the sinful woman because he himself will pay the penalty for all of her sins and all of the sins of all who would ever trust in him when he dies a death on a cross. He is the Son of God who, having taken on human flesh, has come in order to redeem those who are dead in Adam, to set us free who are enslaved to sin, to bring us into the light of his glory who are in the darkness of our sin. And he comes to save those who their sins are outward and everybody knows about it, or are inward, pride, critical spirit, and Jesus still knows about it. Some may look at verse 47 and say that the woman's love was the means of her forgiveness. Look at verse 47 again. And what we find here is that forgiveness, letter C, is really forgiveness comes first, then love. Forgiveness comes first, then love. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, talking to Simon but looking at the woman, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. Now the for sounds almost like cause, right? Because she loved much, it almost sounds like this. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven because she loved much. She has many sins, they're forgiven because of her love that she's shown to me. But that is one way you can use for. It can be causal, but that's not the use here. Let me just give you an example. I could say to you, the car is destroyed for it smashed into the building. Cause. How was the car destroyed? It smashed into the building. But I could also say to you, instead, the car is destroyed, for I saw it with my own eyes. Right? For it smashed into the building, cause. It's destroyed because it smashed into the building. For I saw it with my own eyes. That's not the cause of the car crashing. My eyes didn't do nothing. My eyes were evidence to that fact. I saw it with my own eyes. And that's what you have here. The love of this woman is the evidence that Jesus has forgiven her many sins. And we can echo that as the rest of verse 47 says, when Jesus continues, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Forgiveness comes first. Little forgiveness, little love. In turn, much forgiveness, much love. Forgiveness precedes the love. And really the clincher could come back in verse 42 in the parable that Jesus himself had said. Because he said to both of the debtors, right? When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Forgiveness. Then he says, now which of them will love him more? Forgiveness first, then comes the love. Love is the evidence that one has been forgiven and has placed their trust in Jesus alone. Now there was a question that Jesus had asked when he was looking at the woman but talking to Simon after the parable. A question that I read, but I skipped over for a moment. Look at it again. Real briefly with me in verse 44. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? Consider your circles of influence. Those whom God has providentially brought into your life at home, at work, at school, at play, wherever. And there may be some overlap in some of those areas. But Jesus told Simon this parable and then asked him, do you see this woman? Well, we could say, well, yeah, because back in verse 39, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this woman doing what she was doing to Jesus' feet, wiping them with her tears, wiping them with her hair, kissing his feet, anointing them with perfume. Yeah, he saw her. He kind of said that there. But he saw her critically, he saw her proudly. He doesn't see her like Jesus sees her. Do you see this woman, Simon? To Simon, this woman is deplorable. He doesn't want to see her. And he certainly doesn't see her as one in need of God's mercy and grace because he doesn't believe that she is worthy of God's mercy and grace. For Simon, he wants God's grace to be something that is merited. It can be earned, and he is one who can earn it. He's a Pharisee, after all. Ones like me can earn that. That's what he thinks. But God's grace is unmerited favor. It is God's undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners. Ones like this woman of the city, whose sins are noticeable in plain sight for everyone to see. But his grace is also for the Pharisee, the legalist, the religious, quotes around that, who think themselves better than everyone else. So I ask you, who are the people in your life that you are not seeing at this time? How often are you ignoring them? Do you see this neighbor? Do you see this coworker? Do you see your son, your daughter, your spouse? Do you see them? Are you looking at them? Do you see them like I do? Have you concluded that God's grace has its limits, and it has its limits in someone like that? Even if you have some kind of relationship with this person, does your contempt of them show constantly, and it prevents you and prevent them ultimately from hearing anything that you have to say and sharing even the gospel? They're not going to hear it because they can see you hate them and you hold them in contempt. Are you seeking to share the forgiveness of Jesus with those in your circles, those whom God has placed there? Consider one other person you may not be seeing, at least not seeing as God does. Consider the brother or sister who has left an old life of sin behind, but you keep seeing them as they used to be. Simon was doing that with this woman of the city, this, again, most likely, possibly a prostitute. That's who I once was, she could have said. But she wasn't there for Simon. She was there for Jesus, to love Jesus. But you just look upon the old person. You're not looking upon them as new creations in Christ, those who are becoming new in Christ more and more, day after day. And I think as parents, we could certainly do this with our children, especially young children who profess faith in Christ. They've trusted in Jesus. They are forgiven, beloved, redeemed, chosen. They are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. Do you remind them? Do I remind them of their new identity in Christ? Or do we nitpick about who they once were? This is not who you are anymore. You are forgiven. You are chosen. You are loved. And therefore, we're going to live in a certain way and honor our King in a certain way. Consider one final question with me this morning. How can you and I awaken more love for Christ? How can we awaken more love for Christ? I think we awaken more love for Christ when we stop to look and consider the mercy and grace that he has shown toward us and not look so critically at the sins of others. Stop comparing yourself. Call sin, sin, absolutely. And God hates that. Hates sin. But look at people, okay, and stop thinking you're better than them. You're better off because of his mercy and grace, but he gets the credit for that. And so let's not constantly compare ourselves, right? Simon's doing that. That's Simon's approach, and Simon's not one you want to copy here, right? You're hoping in some outward action that you have done to make you right with God, that I'm better than that person because look what they're doing. I haven't done that, at least. Again, Piper said, Jesus cancels sins as a way of awakening love in our hearts. So pray that God would continue to expose the sins of your heart more and more, to remind you how much he has forgiven you. And be warned, if such affection and love for Jesus and fellow Christians, Jesus' body, is absent from your heart, if that type of affection and love for Jesus that we find in this woman toward Jesus, toward fellow Christians, is absent in your heart, it's a big indicator of what your relationship with the Father may, in fact, really be like. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've grown up in the church. You've not lived an outward sinful lifestyle for 20, 30, 40, 60 years before coming to Christ. How is it then that you can awaken more love for Christ? Right? You tend to think, yeah, I'm more of the 50 denarii, not the 500 denarii. How do you awaken more love if you don't have that larger sin debt when you came to Christ? Well, one thing you must never conclude is to continue in sin that grace may abound. You don't go off sinning in order to try to love more. False. What you ought to realize is that your debt against the Lord is far greater than what you first thought. And with growth and maturity, as you apply the word of God to your life, you see that you kept some sins hidden, perhaps more, from others. things like pride and selfishness, anger and greed. But as we are honest about the sinfulness of our worry and our greed and our gossip and our grumbling, the better we see how much of a debt we have been forgiven. A debt that is so great, even if it is not as great as someone else's, that each one of our debts of sin is so great that we can never pay it back. It took Christ's atoning death, whether your debt was 50, 500, or 5 million. Christ's atoning death was necessary for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus sends this woman of the city, a woman with her many sins, once with her many sins, off in peace. Your faith has saved you, he says. Go in peace. When you trust in Jesus, you are reconciled to the Father, who promises to make you whole and complete in his Son. And when you trust in Jesus, your sins are forgiven you. When you trust in Jesus, he offers you a fresh start and a new beginning. It is a new birth, after all. Do not trust in yourself like Simon. Ask Jesus to increase your love for others, to help you see others as he sees them, to not worry what the critical spirited person might say, but to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, to see others with love, mercy, and grace, just as the Son and the Father have looked upon you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we come. We come, Father, with humble hearts, Father, recognizing in ourselves far too often moments, days, seasons of a critical spirit, God. And because of that critical spirit, Lord, it's preventing us from seeing others as you see them, as ones who need mercy and forgiveness and grace, God. In no way do we ever treat sin lightly. Jesus never did. The prophets didn't, so we don't. But we have a merciful, faithful Savior who paid that debt in full on the cross for all who would believe in him, for all of his sheep. And he is resolved that not one of them would be lost. And so, Lord God, since we do not know who belongs to his fold, to our Savior's fold, may we go forth proclaiming the gospel far and wide, that this good news of Christ, that this forgiveness that comes to a sinner, this relationship with you, Father, to be reconciled to you, offers a fresh start and a new beginning. For all who are in Christ are new creations. How many in our lives right now, God, are we not seeing? Forgive us for not seeing them. Open up our eyes. Give us a hurt that they do not know Christ, and a zeal to tell them about our wonderful Savior, Jesus. That he is a friend of tax collectors and sinners, ones like ourselves and ones like them. For this we pray in that wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.